Please now turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. The title of today's message is The Mystery of Christ Now Revealed. And we'll be looking at chapter 3 verses 1 through 7. Before we read the text, I want to make a brief note of the context. If you look in your English Bible, you might notice there is a hyphen at the end of verse 1. It begins, Paul begins with, "For this reason I, Paul," but the hyphen is there because he breaks off his thought, and what follows is a parenthesis. In fact, this parenthesis goes all the way down through verse 13. And that's why, if you'll notice, verse 14 starts with what? "For this reason." He finally gets back to what he began with there in verse 1. Why does he do this? Well, in the overall scope of the letter, he's transitioning now from the doctrine, who we are in Christ, the indicative, what Christ has done for us. He's transitioning to the imperative. That is, how we are to now live in light of these things. He's calling them, beginning to call them, to live in light of the great truths of who they are in Christ. But before he does that, he's going to pray for them. That's what he does in verse 14. But before he prays for them, he wants to remind them of his position and calling as an apostle, how God is using him for the advancement of the gospel, and how God is using him despite his current imprisonment. And so this week and next week, we're going to consider this parenthesis of verses 1 through 13. But today, Ephesians 3, 1 through 7, let's hear God's word. Let's receive this as God's word to us. Let us receive it with faith. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power." Amen. This is God's word. Bow with me again briefly in prayer. Our Father, we do pray that you would help us to set aside distracting thoughts, Lord, to hear your word, to be caught up in the wonder and beauty of the gospel. Lord, that you would give us wisdom to perceive, as Paul writes, his insight, ultimately the Spirit's insight into the mystery of Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would help us do this hour, in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but me and my family always love a good mystery. Whether it's a book, whether it's a movie, whether it's a true crime documentary, we love mysteries, tracing the clues and figuring out the story, something that was hidden at first that all comes together in the end. And when you think about it, what is it that makes up a good mystery? What are the characteristics of it? What are the elements of a good mystery? Well, a good mystery has clues embedded along the way as the story progresses. Sometimes the clues are evident, right? We know they're there, though we can't quite explain them. Sometimes we miss clues altogether. We don't realize them until later. But a good mystery always kind of reaches this climax, this concluding moment, that eye-opening moment at the end when everything finally makes sense. Whether you saw it coming or not, The ending of a good mystery does a lot to explain all the clues that were in the story embedded all along the way so that the story is complete. Come to that moment, we're like, yes, I knew he was the murderer. I just felt it in my gut. When he said that one thing, something in me, that just wasn't right. Or we'll say something like, wow, I didn't see that coming at all, but you know what? It makes sense now. I get it. A good mystery is a compelling drama. It's partially hidden in the beginning, but ultimately is fully revealed in the end. I mention this because, in case you caught it, the word mystery appears 3 times in our text today. Clearly, whatever it is that Paul is telling the church, mystery has a very prominent place in his point. So to understand the mystery, we've got to first, of course, understand the point. That's why he begins with, for this reason. What reason? Well, what he just said at the end of chapter 2. What is the greater point in all of this? What is Paul talking about? Well, he just finished talking about how, chapter 2, Christ has reconciled us to God. But not only that, but he's also reconciled Jew and Gentile together in one body, the body of Christ. So what I want you to see here is that in using this term mystery, Paul is pointing to the continuity and the discontinuity of the gospel with the Old Testament revelation. Why he's using this word mystery. That's what he's going to talk about here. Essentially, he's going to say the scriptures, one long drama. What I told you in chapter 2 now is the revelation of this one long drama. What I just said is the mystery revealed. The clues were there all along the way, but the full revelation of it has now come in Christ in the gospel. Paul does this because he wants them and us to grasp and to appreciate the mystery of God's inscrutable ways. Of course, all of this points back to chapter 1, verse 9, where we're told that God has made known to us the mystery of His will, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him. God's purpose, God's ways, God's plan, in a very real sense, are a mystery. And yet at the same time, this mystery is an open secret, because in Christ it has all come together. Brethren, this is important for us to see as well. This is important for us to grasp. You know that we are called to walk and to live by faith and not by sight. You know that we are called to hear and receive and to heed and to frame our lives around His Word, His revelation, His wisdom, as we read earlier, rather than our own wisdom and intuition and knowledge. You know that we are to cling steadfastly and humbly to these truths, even if present trials and circumstances tempt us to believe and live otherwise. So in this sense, that's what we will see today. How the mystery of Christ calls us to live out our distinctive callings in light of Christ's revelation in the gospel. So with this, I want to break this down, this passage, with 3 points today. Easy points. Mystery of God's providence, of His plan, and of His purpose. First then, let's consider the mystery of God's providence. The mystery of God's providence. I told you before, Paul interrupts himself mid-sentence in verse 1. He doesn't come back to what he kind of initially started to say until verse 14. One reason he does this is because you can almost, you know, look at this and see the wheels turning in his head. He's thinking, okay, I'm about to pray and then apply these great truths in a practical way to call them to obey, right? But what if they get hung up on the fact that I'm currently writing from house arrest? I just told them of God's plan to unite all things in Christ. I just told them that they've been raised in Christ, that they've been seated with Christ, that He's seated above every earthly and spiritual power in the heavenly places, that He sits enthroned and we with Him sit enthroned, and that God is currently building this new and greater temple. And yet I'm telling them this as I sit here in weakness, bound by chains. The apostle to the Gentiles, now under the arrest of the Gentiles, and unable to freely go about and continue his ministry in full. Well, are they going to think that I'm just, you know, crazy? Are they going to think that what I'm writing them are the ravings of a madman? Are they going to think that God's purpose, maybe it got off to a great start, but now it's kind of falling apart? I mean, just think about this. If you were one of those in Ephesus in the first century, the gospel was brand new. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He is in prison. Think about how chapter 1 and chapter 2, you might think, oh, wow, is that really believable? Is that really true? How does Christ reign if His apostle to the nations is under the arrest by the nations, this supposedly conquered world? Well, that's why He breaks off. He doesn't want them to lose faith. He doesn't want them to have doubts regarding His present circumstances. He doesn't want them to think that His imprisonment means the hindrance of God's plan for the Gentiles. And so that's why He steps back to talk about this mystery. And his greater point here is that, look, the root of His gospel, He says, is not found in me, and it's not found in my present circumstances. Listen to how He frames it. He says, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. It's noteworthy here. He's a prisoner of Christ. He's not a prisoner of Nero. He's not a prisoner of Rome, is he? It's not what he says. He points to a higher cause. He points to the first cause. And he says, I'm a prisoner of Christ. That's why I'm here. I'm here because I've been preaching Christ, and ultimately I am here because of Christ's will. I am Christ. This gives us insight into, you know, the all-encompassing nature of Paul's call. As he says in other places, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Christ was everything for Paul. That was his all-consuming mission and passion and purpose in life. Not to escape suffering. Not to, you know, carve out his retirement plan. Not to, you know, get what he wanted out of life. Not to live comfortably. His all-consuming purpose, even if it led him to prison, even if it led him to the gallows or the execution block where ultimately it did, his all-consuming purpose was to live for Christ. Of course, that's not all he says here. If you caught it at the end, he also says, I'm a prisoner on behalf of you Gentiles. He lived for Christ, he died for Christ, but he did for others as well. Love God, love neighbor. Paul here, and I want you to see this, Paul is kind of, you know, drawing closer to them. He's pulling up a chair. He's sitting down with them, and he's saying, don't you see how much I love you? Yes, as a Jew, I hated Gentiles. I persecuted the church. I put them to death. But now he's saying, I no longer loathe you Gentiles. I love you. I'm here on behalf of you. I'm here because I love you. I'm here to suffer and to die for you as well. He wants them to see, you know, I practice what I preach, too. He's not just selling them a bill of goods, right? Oh, God loves the Gentiles. God loves the Gentiles. He's saying, look, don't you see I'm in prison because I'm preaching this, that God loves the Gentiles? I will seal this gospel with my blood. This shows you my sincerity. In this sense, then, Paul's imprisonment doesn't hinder God's plan for the nations. It actually serves to magnify it. Think about what we read earlier from 1 Corinthians. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. What is weak in the world? God used a little shepherd boy, David, to slay the giant. Right? He brought the Messiah through a lowly woman of no repute. Christ himself was a lowly carpenter from a backwater village. There was no beauty, nothing in him to desire. But the mystery of God's providence is that the gospel always advances from the standpoint of human weakness. You get that? The gospel always advances from the standpoint of human weakness. That's what Paul wants them to see. He wants them to see his sincerity, and he wants to draw their attention to the fact that this is not a blip in the plan for God to unite all things in him. And brothers and sisters, this is really very comforting and liberating to us once we grasp this. This doesn't just give us insight into Paul's own ministry, but it should shape our own ministry, our own life, our own sufferings as well. That our lives are under the control of a loving and sovereign God. His purposes are greater than our circumstances. The world, the gospel, does not depend upon us. The advancement of it, ultimately, does not depend upon us. You know, sure, in some respect, some of our trials and sufferings are still a mystery. We don't understand it all. It's hard to make sense of them. We don't have the answers. But here's the key. We don't have all the answers right now. Some of the details are a mystery. But we do see the ending of the story with crystal clarity. All things are working together for our good and His glory if you love God and are called according to His purpose. So Paul begins to explain the mystery of Christ by subtly reminding them of the mystery of providence. But there's more to this mystery. Secondly, then, we also see the mystery of God's plan. We see the mystery of God's plan. A little bit of overlap in these, but it helps us to arrange our thoughts under these three points. Remember the goal. Paul wants to convince them that this Gentile inclusion gospel that has been working in their midst is all an outworking of God's plan, despite the circumstances. And so to further prove this point, he speaks of his own calling now as a proof that God has turned to the Gentiles. Notice what he says in verse 2. Essentially he says, I know you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Again, pay attention to the wording here. Careful wording. He's saying, my calling as an apostle is proof of God's mysterious plan to call you. Think about what a stewardship is. What is a stewardship? Perhaps we use it in a sense, something like, the manager was a poor steward of his staff, right? He didn't make use of the resources that he had in an effective manner. We might say, you know, little Johnny is a good steward of his resources. Stewardship implies the management, ultimately in this sense, the management administration of something that is someone else's. A stewardship is ultimately accountable and is under the authority of another. That's how Paul is using it here. So what he is saying is, my ministry to you, this gospel, this Gentile inclusion gospel that I'm giving to you, is not my own. It was given to me by another. It was entrusted to me by another. I'm not at liberty to make up the message as I go along. I'm not at liberty to change this gospel message. It's my duty to pass it along and administer it to you. Because it comes from God. So in this sense, the gospel is not Paul's personal opinion. That's what he's saying. It's not something that he made up along the way. He's saying, I was given it by God for you. It is for you. I have your goal, your good in mind here. And you should know, Ephesians, because you've heard of this stewardship of God's grace. You've heard about it. Now, of course, you know, this is certainly applicable to every pastor and minister of the gospel. It's very relevant in that sense as we seek to understand the gospel ministry. We're ambassadors of Christ. God making His appeal to us. We are not free to change the message. We are not free to make it more palatable, you know, so that more people come in. We are not free to make it more attractive so that our churches and our budget are larger for personal acclaim or fame or whatever. We are ambassadors of Christ. We are to claim the gospel, as Paul says when he says to the Ephesians elders in the book of Acts when he departs from them, I did not hold back any part of the counsel of God. I proclaimed to you the full counsel of God. Preach the word in season and out. But at the same respect, even for an individual Christian, this is very applicable. This is the calling of every Christian, in a sense. Your gifts, your skill, your intellectual and financial resources, ultimately, are not your own. They weren't given to you for you, ultimately. You've been bought with a price. You've been bought with a price, excuse me, by Christ. When He called you, He said, if you wish to follow me, take up your cross, die to self, lose your life for my sake. This is gospel 101. God has given you what you have as a stewardship in order to serve Him and to love others. It's not for you. Sorry to burst your self-esteem there. But it's incredibly liberating. It's not for you. And I think that when we come to this passage, every one of us ought to strive to be able to say with a clear conscience with Paul here, oh, what I have, God has given to me for others. That's true love for God and neighbor. But also don't miss, too, the wording. We're going to come back to it again. How does he describe this stewardship? Stewardship of God's grace. I hope that strikes you. It struck me when I thought about it, and I realized it's not just a throwaway term. He's not a steward of the law. He's not a minister of condemnation. God didn't give him a ministry with a top priority, make sure everybody falls in line and obeys. It's a stewardship of grace. Grace! Marvelous grace, loving grace, amazing grace. Grace that's greater than all our sin. Divine favor, God's power working in and through us, sovereign goodness poured out upon us from God. That's beautiful. God gave Paul a stewardship to pour out goodness upon us. That's ministry 101, by the way. Whether we're talking about formal ministry, pastors and elders, or we're talking about individual ministry in relation to our calling as individual Christians. We are called to administer grace. That's why authoritarianism, harsh and demanding leaders that major on all the proper rules for living, have no patience for the wayward in the congregation, have no long suffering or grace or mercy with them. That's why they're so out of place. Any ministry that elevates anything else above the grace of the gospel is out of place. Ministers and individual Christians are tools in God's hand to dispense goodness to His people. Paul gets that, he emphasizes that, and he wants them to see that. These are not exhortations that I'm about to give you. Do this, do this, do this, do this. These are not exhortations flowing out of me just trying to get you to fall in line. I am here for your good. Even if sometimes that's telling you what you don't want to hear. But at the end of the day, Paul isn't just pointing to God's mysterious plan through his own ministry. He also calls their attention to God's mysterious plan in redemptive history. And that helps us to transition, as we'll look at in just a moment, in the third point. But look again at verse 4 and 5. He says, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed in His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Again, the grander, greater point. This is not my personal gospel, people. Gentile inclusion is not my idea. Don't you see, I am not the originator of the message. I was a recipient of it. And don't you see as well that this is all part of God's plan in redemptive history? This, my beloved Ephesians, represents a new stage in God's purposes and plan. He says here that the mystery of Christ, this mystery that He was called to proclaim, was not made known to previous generations as it has been now. And when we think about this, it totally makes sense. Think about who Paul was when he was known as Saul. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He spent his life studying the Old Testament. He knew it as good or better than anybody. Speculation is that he had memorized perhaps the entire Pentateuch, or at least large portions of it. Furthermore, he hated Gentiles, didn't he? He hated Christians that welcomed Gentiles. He saw that as trying to overthrow the Mosaic law. He persecuted them. He put them to death. But what happened? Paul is saying what happened to me now is representative of God's kind of shift in a new stage in God's plan. What happened to me was that on the road to Damascus, while I was breathing threats and murders, something I never dreamed of as a Pharisee was revealed to me. Nobody was as shocked at this than I was. God revealed this mystery to me. I wasn't looking for it. I wasn't seeking it. But it came to me for you. And not just to me, but the other apostles and prophets as well. This isn't a mystery that is Gnostic and spooky. This isn't a mystery that only Paul had a handle on. He's saying it's along with the prophets and apostles. And even in verse 4, he says, "When you read this, you'll see my insight into the mystery of Christ." When you read this. Well, he wasn't writing a copy to every individual Ephesian church member there. This is a copy that would be read in the churches. This is a public reading of Scripture. And he's saying, when you read this again and again and again, in your assemblies, when you come together to read Scripture, the Spirit is going to work. And the Spirit will open your eyes to the truthfulness of my message. And the Spirit will, you will see my insight into this gospel, which is, of course, alongside the other apostles and prophets as well. This is the mystery of God's plan. The new stage in redemptive history where God is uniting all things in Christ. Paul wants them to see this extraordinary way that God had worked in him to bring the gospel to him and then send him to bring the gospel to the Ephesians. And in this way, their faith is to be strengthened and to see that God actually is working out this grand plan to unite all things in Christ. This too is true of us. Hearing the gospel read and preached in our midst, does not the Spirit and your heart burn within you? Seeing the various people that God has raised up in your life to share the gospel with you, to bring the gospel to you, to disciple you, to minister to you, doesn't this cause you also, your heart to burn? Do you see that this isn't an accident? This isn't chance? But that this is God working out this plan that is spoken of in Ephesians 1 through 3? If you are in Christ, you have been caught up in this plan. If you are in Christ, your faith is the evidence that you are being caught up in this plan. And if you are a Gentile, you can trace what's happened in your life all the way back to the Apostle Paul and what happened to him on the road to Damascus. That new stage in redemptive history that began when God turned to the Gentiles. Well, at the end of the day, though, we've noted a number of mysterious themes, but we haven't fully defined what the mystery is. And so let's do that in our third and final point. We've seen the mystery of God's providence, the mystery of God's plan, and now we see finally the mystery of God's promise. The mystery of God's promise. I want to harp back again on verse 5, how this mystery was not made known in previous generations. There is a mountain of material written on this. How can Paul say that? What does that mean? Because when we think about it, it really does raise questions. Wait, don't we see Christ in the Old Testament? Don't we see a Gentile inclusion in the Old Testament? I mean, for those of you who were here last week, that's pretty much what I argued, right? Strongly preached and said, you know, Paul is alluding to a number of prophecies in Isaiah that are being fulfilled right now. They're being fulfilled in the church and the new temple, the body of Christ. Don't we see a lot of these things in the Old Testament and the Psalms and the prophets and the inclusion of Gentiles? Well, absolutely, of course we do. So how can Paul say then in verse 5 that this mystery wasn't revealed then, but it is now? Well, in one answer to this, in one sense, Paul is saying that what was hinted at and obscure in the Old Testament is now fully revealed by the light of the New Testament. Right? Our confession says, and we certainly strictly abide by it, the New Testament gives light into the Old Testament. A famous statement, famous by Augustine, that the new is embedded in the old, and the old is revealed in the new. Right? The fact that the Messiah was prophesied in the Old Testament, it's there, but of course it was obscure. Nobody really knew that he would be a suffering and a Messiah that would die. The Gentiles streaming into Zion, we considered that last week, bringing gifts. That's what God prophesied in Isaiah. But really, their full inclusion as the people of God on equal standing with the Jews was certainly not clearly seen or declared in the Old Testament. These are all true in one respect, but you know what the real mystery is here? The real mystery is the way in which God would accomplish this uniting of the nations, and the way in which you and me become partakers of it. Look at verse 6. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Through the gospel. The mystery is the way that all of this happens and how you are caught up in that mystery. Through the gospel. Everybody in the Old Testament always had a place, knew that there was some place in God's plan for the Gentiles. But in the Old Testament, they always thought that it would always center around the law and Jewish customs and rituals and the temple in Jerusalem, the physical structure in the Middle East. But Paul is saying, no, this new man doesn't come through the law. The Mosaic law as a covenant has been abolished. And the Gentiles are brought to God not through becoming Jews, not through Jewish rituals or customs or citizenship. The theocracy is over. The place of God's presence and dwelling is not a physical temple. That's done forever. The greater temple has come. And all of this has happened through the gospel, and you become a partaker of it. Not by being born Jewish, not by anything in and of you, but through faith. That's the mystery. That's what's changed. Because Jesus Christ is the true Son of God, because He is the true Son of Adam, God's delight. Because He is the place of God's dwelling. Because all the promises are yes and amen in Him. He is the true Israel. All of the temporary, typological, Old Testament stuff fall away. The outward elements fall away and give way to the fact that through faith and union with Christ, all of that is ours. We are Israelites. The true circumcision, Philippians 3. The Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. Because we are in Him who is the true Israel. Be most specific here. Notice that he says the Gentiles are partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. What is the promise? It's easy just to think that that's just a generic term. Promise. Yeah, we have the promise. What is the promise? What are we partakers of? Well, the promise, if you look in Ephesians 2:12, a few verses before that, are what the old covenant pointed to. The covenants of promise. It pointed forward to something to come. But ultimately, if we define promise, we've got to go back to chapter 1, verse 13. How was the promise defined there? The new covenant brings with it the promise of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13, the Spirit is the promise and the guarantee of our inheritance. So if we think about this in redemptive history, in light of this mystery, the Holy Spirit is the principal blessing of the new covenant. This promise is what the prophets pointed to. There's a new covenant coming. God's going to put His Spirit upon you. It's going to be in your heart. He's going to pour out His Spirit on all flesh. It's been anticipated all along. The Old Covenant stuff, the Old Testament stuff, pointed towards it. But now the reality has come. Now it has come in Christ. Now it has come to Jew and Gentile. Now it is now to be received by faith alone. Thus the mystery of Christ is that the Gentiles are now fellow heirs. They inherit all the promises of God that He's ever made to His people. They are members of the same body. They are in one body with the Jews, with no hierarchy. They are partakers of the promise in Christ. They have the indwelling of the Spirit of unity, the Spirit of God's nearness, access to the throne of grace. This couples very well with what happens in Acts when they preach the gospel. The Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles. And they say, can we withhold baptism now that the Spirit has fallen upon them?
No, because apparently God's turned to the Gentiles now. Wow! You see, the clues were all there all along. It was never fully revealed, that mystery, until the gospel, until Jesus Christ. And thus, to conclude his thought in verse 7 here, to wrap it all up, he says, of this gospel, of this mystery, salvation by faith, through grace, in Christ, one body, one dwelling, one promise, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, chapter 4. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. He doesn't even call himself an apostle here. He calls himself a minister. The word is deacon, servant. I am nothing, but the grace and the power of God are everything. Don't you see then? This is God's calling. This is God's ministry. This is God's doing. This is God's gospel. This is God's providence. This is God's plan. This is God's promise. And it's all being accomplished by another P, God's power. This is God's power. Even my imprisonment. What a mystery. What a mystery indeed. This is the mystery of Christ. And the mysterious power that's made perfect in our weakness. That's what Paul wants them to see. Well, brethren, as we conclude now, aren't you grateful that we live in a day where this mystery has been fully revealed? It's no longer a mystery, it's an open secret. Sure, the Spirit must reveal it to you for salvation. You must be born again. But it's openly proclaimed. And it's proclaimed in your hearing this morning. It's proclaimed in your hearing, though for thousands of years, it was hid from generations and generations. The clues were there. But it came to Paul and the apostles in Christ, and it's made its way all the way down to May 17th, 2020, in Lookout Mountain, Tennessee, among a small congregation of Christ Reformed Baptist Church. God's plan to unite all things in Christ has reached here and you. It's amazing. And you know what a tragedy it would be if you heard this gospel that was hidden from generations of old. And yet you still turned away. You thought that it was a common thing. You know, preaching is not a game. Reading the Bible, the Word, is not a game. Worship is not a game. It's not a social custom. It's not something we do just to ease our conscience. It's not something we do just because, you know, that's what all decent people do. It's not us giving our 2 cents back to God. These are important, eternal realities in your hearing this morning. And it's important, eternal realities that stretch back thousands of years and that will, of course, outlive you as well into the future for all of eternity, ultimately. This eternal reality is now declared in your midst. And you have no excuse. God will not hold him guiltless who hears this gospel and yet turns away. This is a call to hear and to heed. It's a call for true belief and repentance. And yet at the same time, we may believe, but we find ourselves so often stumbling and bumbling and doubting and worrying, distracted by circumstances, discouraged by trials, finding ourselves sometimes in the darkest of night thinking, is this really true? Why is my life so hard? Why are things falling apart? Why is my life like this if this is really true? See as well. Hear it from me. Your pastor, your minister, the ministry that God has entrusted me for your grace and good. The clues have been revealed in Christ. He is that central figure of the drama. He rises up out of the Old Testament, the Psalms, the prophets, the law. Everything speaks of Him. Everything makes light, is made light of in Him. Everything makes sense in Him. But more than that, He rises up out of the drama of your life as well. He is that central figure in your life. It is His plan that's being worked out. It is His purpose that is being worked out. It is His providence that's being worked out. It is His promise that is being worked out. It is His power that is being worked out in your weakness. And He promises to never leave you or forsake you. No, you're not going to be able to make sense of everything. You're going to miss clues along the way that you won't see till later. You're going to be baffled by so many things, but know that He is behind it all. Know that. Know the ending of the story that has been revealed to you. Know that in Him everything else will make sense. And cling to Christ. He's your only hope. He's your only hope. Well, God has revealed to us this mystery of Christ in the gospel. May God use His word as a minister of grace in our lives so that we too might see and embrace Him as well. Pray with me.